Let me ask you to turn with me, if you would, this morning to the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. As you know, we've been, over the last year or a little more, I guess, studying first the life of the Apostle Peter as we see it unfolded in the Gospel accounts and in the book of Acts, and then just finishing last Lord's Day our studies in the first epistle, coming today to look now at the second the last epistle of Apostle Peter. We'll not read the whole chapter, but beginning in verse 1 of the first chapter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll end our reading there in verse 11. And again, we trust the Lord to add his own blessing to the public reading of his infallible word. Let's do bow our heads and our hearts again together. Our Heavenly Father, as we enter your presence again this Sabbath morning, we're grateful for the privileges that belong to us in this day in your house. And we ask that these words we've read today already might lodge in our hearts. And Lord, in particular, that you'll give us grace in considering something of these words now in these moments. So bless us with a sense of your presence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you see, we move today into our study of the second epistle of Peter. Second Peter is, unlike the first epistle, one that is bogged down in many ways with scholarly controversy when it comes to the what's called introductory material. We're not going to get bogged down in that massive amount of material that scholars, can I say, have introduced to the study of the book, except to say this, that it always amazes me that scholars, as they look at the scriptures, seem to want to base their opinion on the authorship of a book based upon any changes in style or vocabulary or such things, as if the same person can't speak differently at different times. I thought about this with regard to myself. What if I were to write letters to my wife? Now, I know that we live in such a modern age that if I took a poll of how many of you have actually written a physical letter to someone in the last year, I think the numbers would be pretty small. You know, we don't write letters. We text. We maybe email. I guess it's all old fuddy-duddies that still email and that kind of thing. But let's just imagine writing letters. If I were to write a letter to my wife, say I'm gone for an extended period of time, there's an electrician coming to our house. We've been on a first-name basis with our electrician the last year or so. He's had to come a lot, which is good. We've needed a lot. But I might write her in a certain way. You know, don't forget about, we need a plug over here, and don't forget about that and the other thing. Let's say I wrote another letter. I heard a news story that there was a con artist making his way through Ardmore and getting people to sign up for their life savings to go to him or something. Well, that letter might be written a little differently than the first letter. It might be written a little more urgently. I might even send it special delivery to get it there quickly. And then what if I wrote her a letter for Valentine's Day? Well, that might look a little different than the one I wrote the electrician or about the electrician in. Or what if I wrote a letter on my deathbed in the hospital and I knew I'd never see her again? All of those letters are going to be different. They're going to have different points of emphasis, different style, different vocabulary. It's one of the things that I always marvel in all the discussion about whether Paul wrote the book of Hebrews or not, as if he couldn't write something that was of a different nature than the other. I mean, a dissertation is written differently than a letter to your girlfriend. And, well, I think you get the point. We certainly take and understand Peter, the apostle, to be the author of this second epistle that bears his name. But as we come to look at it and just introducing the epistle today, there is one thing that I would put before you that is obviously a difference between the letters. And I think it's vital for us to think about. First Peter, we saw and we emphasized all along the way that he writes to us, he writes to his first readers and to us as strangers that are on a pilgrimage through a foreign land. We have a heavenly citizenship. We've been redeemed out of this cursed earthly kingdom. And so he writes to us as strangers and pilgrims. And a lot of the underwriting theme or the points that he brings to the surface more than once through that first epistle we found, is the prospect of suffering, the prospect of persecution, of trials in this life because of our faith, because we're strangers, because we're different than the world we've been redeemed out of. So there's a sense in which 1 Peter, Peter's writing to those gathered believers, remember those congregations in Asia Minor of mixed peoples of Jewish and Gentile backgrounds as believers. He's writing to them about the problems they're going to live through in this earth where they're now strangers. But in 2 Peter, he's not writing so much about the problems the church is going to face from without. He's writing with urgency about the problems the church is going to face from within. One of the big points of discussion with regard to this epistle is chapter 2. Because if you look at chapter 2 and you compare that with the epistle of Jude, there's a tremendous amount of overlap, a tremendous amount of the very, very same material. Again, I have to pause and marvel at that, that the scholars, you know, which one wrote first and all that kind of stuff. We have four Gospels that go through the same material, giving different perspectives and different points of emphasis. They're all equally inspired and equally important for us. And, well, again, the same thing in 2 Peter 2, then in Jude. But as I pondered that and I just thought of ourselves, here's another point of emphasis for us. I emphasize more in our going through 1 Peter than ever before in my ministry of putting ourselves into the place of his first hearers. Our society is becoming more and more like that first century culture. And we are believers living in the midst of that new and changed culture that's out there. So to have that mindset of being strangers written upon our hearts afresh. But I have to say equally, 2 Peter is one we need to take to heart ourselves as well. Problems, dangers that we face from inside. I thought about the years we've been here, and as you know, it's a few more than it used to be. But you know, there are only two times in the decades now that I've been in the ministry here in Winston-Salem that I've taken it upon myself to write a letter to the editor in the newspaper. There are a host of issues that I have opinions about. I could write a blue streak. I don't know if I just crossed two metaphors. I don't know. When it comes to politics or other things that are going on in the world, worldliness and sinfulness and debauchery and every other evil that's going on around us. But the times that I took occasion to write a letter to the editor, both times they had reference to the church, affairs going on in the church. You have to be a real old-timer to know probably both of these, but at least the first one. There was a Presbyterian minister that wrote a letter to the editor in support of sodomy. We don't get the paper, never did, but in the providence of the Lord, I got a haircut that day. I was sitting in the barber shop, opened up to the editorial page, and I saw this letter. It was a Wednesday, got to prayer meeting. Three people came in the door that night with a copy of the editorial page. Did you see this? I saw it. I wrote a letter to the editor. Not because that was a new issue in culture, but because here's somebody that's a minister standing up and saying, the Bible says this is fine. And the Christians that say otherwise are just backwards and we should cast them off. So I wrote to defend the truth from one in Christ's name contradicting the truth. The other time, maybe this is why it came to mind, that I wrote a letter to the editor, it was with regard to the Super Bowl. You remember many years ago now, the halftime show fiasco, and all the talk about the live TV nudity and so forth. And I thought, isn't it amazing, all these people talking about this, or talking about new levels of censorship, and maybe a little good had come out of all that. Nobody said a word anymore about where the church of just a generation ago would have been with regard to the Lord's Day and this hijacked feast day of our nation that, well, lands upon us today. I forgot to announce, by the way, we have communion tonight, so if you have to choose between the two, I can recommend one above the other to be sure. But again, it's not that there aren't problems and issues in our world that we have to face and that we have to address. But the problems in the church are of paramount importance. Because it's when the church loses its testimony and the church loses its way that the problems in the world become worse. And how will we ever deal with the problems in the world and see those corrected if the church doesn't deal with its own problems and its own sins and its own unbelief? And so I don't find it strange that Peter, now writing more so obviously than his first epistle, recognizing that his death is near, his time of departure is drawing near. And as we saw, we will see actually in the point following what we read today, that he wants to put these people in remembrance of certain truths and warn them about the dangers that are coming upon the Lord's people. Let us be jealous, not self-righteous, not sectarian, but nonetheless jealous for the purity of the church of Jesus Christ. We can differ and discuss, hopefully with charity, secondary, tertiary matters, but with fervency to stand on the truth of the fundamental matters of the faith and seek God to visit His church afresh with purity and with power. But I want today just to look at the opening verse, really. And introducing the epistle, that opening theme is perhaps the heaviest thing I would lay upon you today. Zeal, where we find a pure church, if we think, well, it'll be fine if there's an impure me in the middle of it. Lord, purify the rest of it. What kind of prayer is that? What sincerity is there found in that? But the opening words that Peter puts before us today, just reading and considering briefly the opening verse together. Simon Peter. Interesting that he uses that double and full name. perhaps aging and preparing to die, Peter, with some memories, humbling memories, and yet memories of grace. Of that woman said, henceforth, you're going to be called Peter. Not that our Lord never examples, as we saw in the study of his life, where the Lord resorts back to that original name. But the double name, he begins with Simon Peter. And then he speaks of himself as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice the humility and the grace. He takes his place as a servant. That bond slave mentality and teaching we find in the Old Testament and so carried over in the New Testament. We've seen it before, but the bond slave, you remember in the Old Testament legislation for the nation of Israel, if one was a servant for whatever period of time, it may have been part of the contract. It may be that there was an occasion where such a servant, when the time was elapsed from the contract, that he was to be freed from his master, that he was happy there. He found home there. He found love there. He found fulfillment in serving there, that he would choose to remain. And in such case, the master would take the servant and they would bore a hole in the ear. Well, that's where the terminology of the bond servant comes. So here is Peter, not slavishly fearful, but humbly and lovingly recognizing his place as a servant of Jesus Christ. But he brings together that with the responsibility and the position that he's been given as an apostle. Those that are sent forth from the risen Christ, witnesses of the risen Christ, with that special commission, with those extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. So he would have them be mindful as well of the authority with which he writes. And of course, that'll be important because as he works through the epistle, the presence and the dangers of false teachers and false apostles is going to come to the fore. Of course, today we don't live in an age of the apostles. We don't even live in an age of apostolic succession. But we do live in an age of the completion of the New Testament and the inspired and sole authority of God's people in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. But he speaks to these people of faith, a common faith. And I just want to put three statements before you with regard to that as we look today at verse 1. He says again, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I say to you firstly today, there is a common faith. There is only one faith. There are many nations, there are many nationalities, there are many peoples that are brought into this New Testament community. But from the beginning of the ages right through the end of the age, there is one faith and there's one body of God's people. For the apostle here to be writing and again establishing and asserting and affirming before them his apostolic office, his apostolic credentials, and yet he speaks to these many Gentiles mingled in, many saved from ungodly lifestyles. You remember the first epistle where he spoke to those who had been so changed in their manner of living, their lifestyle choices, that their previous friends thought it strange. They were different than they used to be. Imagine, of all things, Christians looking differently, acting differently than the world. What a novel idea. But I digress. But he comes to them and he comes alongside of them because they're of a common faith. You've obtained this like precious faith with us. The common forth as to who Peter means by us. Does he mean the Jews in contrast to the Gentiles? Or is he, as some are more inclined to think, say, with us, the apostles, the founders of this New Testament church, perhaps he has that narrow body in view. And that just makes it all the more precious as he speaks to these churches mingled with Jews and Gentiles alike, that your faith is the same as ours. You're part of the same body as are we. Or as Peter himself says in Acts 10, God is no respecter of persons. You know, there's been a lot of discussion in my lifetime, and rightly so, there's been need. But about discrimination, just present. It's in the welcoming in of the Gentiles, even into that community. The reception of circumcision by those from outside that community that was recognized in the Old Testament. But of course, it comes to full and brighter light in the New Testament. I submit Christianity, the original non-discriminatory institution. That peoples of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation brought together in the same body of believers in Jesus Christ. A lot of discussion, and some of it in the evangelical church today, and I don't want to get into those particulars, but a lot of discussion about racism. There's one race. The human race. We have been scattered, and part of that is God's own design, as we see in the Tower of Babel, as the nations there were separated one from another, and even the tongues and the speaking and the manner of communication, God confused them at that point for His own sovereign purposes in the outworking of history. But one people, and of every tribe and tongue and kindred, welcomed and brought in savingly to the body of Christ. There is, a common faith. But this faith, if I could say to you secondly, is graciously obtained. I love the phrasing in our authorized version here. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us. It is a gracious faith. It's interesting, the word here, obtained, is a word that is used other places in Scripture with reference to the lot. It was used in John's Gospel with regard to soldiers at the foot of the cross who cast lots for Christ's garments. We might think of it in another context of, say, the drawing of straws. And the point of that is that it emphasizes to us this faith, this common faith that we, the least of us, would share even with an apostle like Peter, who personally knew and walked with the Lord. This common faith is graciously obtained. It is not something that we ourselves have chosen and pushed ourselves forward into. No, far from it. We, left to ourselves, would have run from it, would have fought against it. Some of us, perhaps like the Apostle Paul, can look in our experience and say we did fight against it. But God in His grace subdued us and brought us to faith. And so we can say in such striking terminology that we have obtained it. It's been graciously distributed to us, not based upon any worthiness in us, not based upon any works that we've performed in order to merit it or earn it. No, we have obtained this faith. There, friends, is one of the marks of true belief. Christians struggle at times, and I can appreciate it because I, for one, struggled through the whole gulf between the Arminian and the Calvinistic views of conversion. But I'll say this. Most true believers that fight against the doctrines of grace or Calvinistic theology are fighting against it because of caricatures, because of false representations. If you can clear those false representations and caricatures out of the way, I believe that there is something within the heart of every true believer that identifies with the doctrines of grace. Because we recognize our inability. We recognize our undeservingness. We recognize our depravity. We recognize the grace that has sought us and drawn us out. And so here we, in this common faith, have obtained it by grace. He says also of this that we've obtained, and we see the words like, precious. It's a compound adjective, actually, in the original. And again, I love the translation here. To have obtained like precious faith. With what the Apostle Peter, the other apostles, those who knew and walked with the Lord have obtained. It's the same faith. It is not inferior in any way to the faith of the apostles. It is of the same kind. And so here, this common faith is gracious. But I just put to you a third thought today. There is a common faith. It's gracious. It is placed in Jesus Christ. To them, we read, that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, there's much in here that is worthy of attention, and the scholars wrestle over, to be sure. One of them I just put before you. This is one of those occasions where we have two nouns that are joined together with only one article. And normally, in the translation of that in Greek, they're both referring to the same thing. We've talked about that a lot in Titus 2:13, the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. I think we find exactly the same thing here. Peter, that he denies the Trinity, not that he denies the three persons, but here he speaks of Christ as God, the righteousness of God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the deity of this, our Redeemer, has in view. And this precious faith is placed in Him. It's a faith that is focused upon righteousness. I wanted us to sing that today. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Here, Peter, not with all the precision and the nuances of Paul writing in Romans, to be sure, but yet that root of the matter, the righteousness of the God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. This faith is Christ-centered. This faith is recognizing that the righteousness that counts for us is not a righteousness of our own production. It's not a righteousness that we have possessed in any way in ourselves. It is a righteousness that is freely given. The other aspect of the debate that we find in this text is with regard to faith itself, which we've taken as the theme of the whole verse. You find faith, and we've looked at this in other portions of Scripture. There are times where we have a question, as it were, to answer in our understanding, our interpretation of the passage. Is it objective? Are subjective? Is it the faith as a body of doctrine, as a body of truth that is revealed? I think it's to be understood that way as we come to Jude, that we might earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. It's a deposit. It's a body of truth. But there are other times that we have to find faith in the New Testament and look at it subjectively. It's not a body of truth that's deposited to the church and given to us, but it's our own faith. It's our own act of believing. It's that which we exercise when we put our trust in Christ and His finished work for our souls. And a lot of times I think when you debate that, I just step back and do my quite imperfect impersonation of Dr. Panosian and say, well, the answer is yes. Because both are true. Whichever one is indeed in the passage, they're both true. But here I think it is clearly that second, that subjective side that Peter has in view. Like precious faith. It is our act of believing. It's what we have placed our confidence in. We have obtained. We've been graciously brought to believe, whereas first we were aliens, we were unbelievers. We did not seek after Him. But our neighbors are right. We are different than we used to be. We used to not desire Him. Now we do. We used to not believe in Him. And now we do. And I say it's interesting that Peter, in an epistle that is going to bring really rebuke and challenge with regard to the presence of false teachers, some of the things that he's going to wrestle with are things he's evidently already become concerned about within the churches. Because part of what the teachers were teaching was a denial of the lordship of Christ. It was a denial of the fact that God's redeemed people were obligated to walk in newness of life. That they weren't just free to transgress God's laws. That they didn't just look like the world. That they were strangers and changed people. And Peter, I say, before he comes to so challenge the church and warn God's people, I say again, not necessarily if what he warned them about in 1 Peter, all the stuff in the world, but to warn them about that stuff getting brought back into the church and false teachers making a way and an excuse for it to be part church. But I say before Peter will so come to challenge these people, he identifies with them humbly and in the grace of the gospel. Just think again about these words. Simon Peter, who was I before Jesus sought me and found me? But now, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, there is a common faith. It is graciously obtained, and it is placed in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Heavenly Father, we come asking today, help even in these introductory words to guide and humble us as a needy people. Lord, certainly in the ages that have intervened since this epistle was written, many and varied false teachers have come across the scene, and certainly many are with us in this very day. So grant us grace. Humble us. Lord, bathe us afresh with gratitude for what we've received, what we've obtained in Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, stir us that we might walk faithful to You, even when the dangers come from within. Take Your word. write it upon our very hearts this day. Lord, give us grace as we gather again this night around your table. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name.